I want you to turn with me to Zechariah and the first chapter, the prophecy of Zechariah, chapter 1. And we're going to read in this chapter from the verse number 7, Zechariah chapter 1 and the verse number 7. And we'll read down to verse 17. Zechariah 1, verse 7. Upon the 24th day of the 11th month, which is the month Sebat, in the second year of Darius, came the word of the Lord unto Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo, the prophet, saying, I saw by night, and behold, a man riding upon a red horse. And he stood among the myrtle trees that were in the bottom, and behind him were their red horses, speckled and white. Then said I, O my Lord, what are these? And the angel that talked with me said unto me, I will show thee what these be. And the man that stood among the myrtle trees answered and said, These are they whom the Lord hath sent forth, or whom the Lord hath sent to walk to and fro through the earth. And they answered the angel of the Lord that stood among the myrtle trees and said, We have walked to and fro through the earth, and behold, all the earth sitteth still and is at rest. Then the angel of the Lord answered and said, O Lord of hosts, how long wilt thou not, and on the cities of Judah, against which thou hast had indignation these 80 years? And the Lord answered the angel that talked with me with good words and comfortable words. So the angel that communed with me said unto me, Cry thou, saying, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, I am jealous for Jerusalem and for Zion with a great jealousy. And I am very sore displeased with the heathen that are at ease. For I was but a little displeased, and they helped forward the affliction. Therefore, thus saith the Lord, I am returned to Jerusalem with mercies. My house shall be built in it, saith the Lord of hosts, and a line shall be stretched forth upon Jerusalem. Cry yet, saying, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, My cities through prosperity shall yet be spread abroad, and the Lord shall yet comfort Zion, and shall yet choose Jerusalem. And we know that the Lord will bless the reading of His own infallible word for His own name's sake. We'll bow in prayer together again, and let's unite our hearts before the Lord, and we'll look to Him for His blessing and His mercy as we come now to the message for this Sabbath morning. Let's all unite our hearts in prayer. Our gracious God and our Father in heaven, once again we bow in thy presence, we wait before thee. In the name of thy Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, we thank thee that thou art the one who blesses thy people richly and deeply. We praise thee for covenant mercies, for God's infinite grace, for his hand upon us in so many ways. And Lord, we stand in need of thy blessing afresh. And we pray that upon us and over us there will descend the help of the Lord, the presence of the Spirit. May thy grace be given, may thy blessing be our portion now as we come to consider the word, the message for this occasion. Help us, we pray, give grace, give power. Lord, whatever thou dost want to say, then may it be said. Lord, we pray that thou wilt guide in every word, and thou wilt bring the word home to every heart. We pray in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Verse 12 of Zechariah chapter 1. It says, Then the angel of the Lord answered and said, O Lord of hosts, how long wilt thou not have mercy on Jerusalem and on the cities of Judah, against which thou hast had indignation these 80 years? You will notice that this is a prayer, and it's a prayer that has been offered up by the one who is called the angel of the Lord, as he is described for us here under that title by the prophet Zechariah. Now, Zechariah ministered to the returning captives, those who came back from Babylon. He, along with Joshua, the high priest, were the spiritual leaders of the congregation of the Lord in those days when this return took place. When we study the book of Zechariah and also the book of Ezra, we find that this man Zechariah had a ministry of much blessing for the people of God. The Lord's work prospered under his preaching, under his teaching, as you find when you study not only his own prophecy, but the book of Ezra as well. Along with him there was Haggai, the contemporary of Zechariah, and these two men were greatly used of the Lord at that period of Israel's history when the return was taking place. Jerusalem was being rebuilt, and the temple was being rebuilt also. These men were greatly used of God. But not only was Zechariah a preacher, he was a writer of Scripture. He has left with us, therefore, this inspired prophecy that bears his name. The book of Zechariah is essentially comprised of a series of visions, the first of which is contained here in this passage that I've read with you today. Now, as far as its historical setting is concerned, this vision is descriptive of Judah and Jerusalem at the time when Zechariah ministered and when he proclaimed the word of God. But what is contained in this vision has an application on a far wider setting, and indeed has application to the state of Christ's church at various times in the history of this world. In Zechariah's vision here, the church is described or is presented to us under a certain form, under a particular metaphor actually, and that is the metaphor of myrtle trees, down in verse 8. It speaks there of the myrtle trees that were in the bottom, and as we will see today, these myrtle trees represent the Lord's people. They represent the church of God, both at that time and, of course, as I say, at many other times in the history of the Lord's people. Notice here that they are referred to as the myrtle trees that were in the bottom. The word bottom means valley. And therefore the idea here is of the church in a valley. And there are many thoughts, of course, that arise out of that fact, that detail that is brought before us, that is presented to us in these words, the myrtle trees in the bottom, the church in the valley. For example, we are reminded here of the truth that the Lord's true church is by and large unknown in this world. Just as these myrtle trees, this grove of myrtle trees, were really hidden in a valley. But that's the sense of the words for one thing. A grove of trees in a valley, that means they're largely unseen. They're not noticed. And thereby the Lord is teaching us that His church, His kingdom, is a body of people who go through this world, and generally speaking, they are not known, they are not recognized. And that's the real idea here. Not recognized. And of course, the true child of God doesn't really care about that. We are not in the business of seeking for the recognition of men, the approval of men, the notice of an ungodly world. Who really wants to be noticed by the world of the ungodly? Who wants the prestige that is offered by the world, because it can never be found unless we compromise with the world? And therefore the true believer is quite content to go on through this sinful, corrupt, dark old world, unnoticed, unknown by the ungodly society all around us, and far better that it be that way, because the Bible tells us that the man of God, the child of God, is not to be entangled with the affairs of this life. And far better to be unknown and yet have the blessing of God than to be recognized by men and lose out with the Lord. Furthermore, the grove of myrtle trees in the valley depicts the lowly, melancholy condition in which the church, in which the Lord's people are often found. Even when the Lord's people were returning here from Babylon, there was much gloom hanging over them. That's what's in view for another thing here. The myrtle trees in the valley. A valley's a low point, isn't it? A valley, therefore, does speak of maybe even darkness. Down in the valley, there's gloom. There's not the same light as you'd have on the mountaintop. And therefore, there's depicted here the lowly state, the melancholy condition, even at times the oppression and the despondency that settle over the people of God as they make their way through a world that is opposed to them and is against all that they believe. And there are times when we cannot help but feel that. The oppression that comes from the fact of the world's opposition and enmity toward the things of God and toward the Lord Jesus Christ. Yet at the same time, the metaphor of the myrtle trees in the valley speaks of the perpetual growth of the church of Jesus Christ. The myrtle tree is an evergreen. The myrtle tree never sheds its leaves. It continues green and verdant throughout its lifetime. And therefore, God is showing us that even our path through this world may often be like this, where we're not known by the world, we're not recognized by men, we are at times experiencing discouragement and despondency, yet there is the great encouragement of knowing that we're in union with Christ and the church cannot die. The myrtle trees, the evergreen, that is a reminder to us of that tremendous truth of our union with the Lord Jesus. And no matter what the circumstance, no matter what the discouragement, no matter what the opposition might be, the church of God is evergreen. I'm talking about those who are truly the Lord's. They're joined to the vine, just to take the idea of a tree. Christ is the vine, we're the branches. It speaks in many places in Scripture of this great union that we have with the Lord in terms of a tree. Our union with the Lord under that symbol, and therefore we are shown here by the myrtle tree that the true people of God have a life that will never be extinguished. The church of God has vitality flowing through it that will never cease, that will never ever fail, for the simple reason that we are joined to Christ. And therefore from Him we receive that life that will know no end. The myrtle tree is also a symbol and a reminder of victory. The myrtle tree, along with some other trees, where they were all brought together, these trees, the myrtle and others, and they were used to form little booths that Israel built when they came out of their wilderness journeys. In fact, there was a feast called the Feast of Tabernacles, one of the main feasts of the Jewish year, that was a reminder of this tremendous victory of coming through the wilderness into the land of promise. And every year at the Feast of Tabernacles, they would gather in Jerusalem, the Jews, and they would build these booths made of branches of trees, including the myrtle tree. And thereby they would remind themselves of the great fact of the deliverance that they had known from their former days, the victory that they had experienced when the Lord brought them into the land of promise. So in that way, the myrtle tree is associated with the idea and the concept of victory. And is the Lord not therefore telling us that His church, in spite of her trials and her gloomy seasons and the oppression of the enemy, not only has a life that will never end, but furthermore is a victor all the time? If we could only see that, brethren and sisters, that the church of Jesus Christ is a victorious body. It is a company of men and women who should never lose sight of the fact that there is triumph that marks every feature of her life, every aspect of her ministry. There is victory throughout. For example, the truths that we believe are imperishable. What we believe by way of truth, as we find it in the book of God, is a body of truth that can never be destroyed, that will never perish, no matter what may come, no matter what evil men might do, no matter what modernists might say, no matter what the liberal might write and they're continually speaking and writing against truth. But today, remember this, that the truth that's enshrined in Scripture, the Bible that's the embodiment of the truth, will never, ever perish. And therefore, we have victory. We have victory, for example, again, in that the witness of the church is perpetual. There never has been a generation, both in the Old Testament era and in the New Testament era, when the Lord has left Himself without a witness. And that will continue to the end of time. My friend, the church of Jesus Christ cannot die, as we have already indicated. And therefore, her witness cannot die. At times the candle burns low. At times the light may be very dim. There are seasons in our own lives and in our own experiences as individuals when we say to ourselves how low we are spiritually and we mourn over it, we're grieved about it. And yet you know if you're a child of God, there's a principle of life in your heart that the devil cannot put out. Come what may, it will be there, it will remain, and you will continue as a witness for Christ right through to the end of your journey. And that is true, therefore, of the whole company of the saints collectively. And even when her members are martyred, and that has happened, of course, in great volume down through time. The members of the body of Christ have had to lay down their lives on many, many occasions. But they have laid down their lives in victory. The martyrdom of a child of God is not a defeat, it's a glorious victory. It's a tremendous triumph, because while that person may lay down his or her life in giving it up for Christ, there is immortality in that death. Because that person goes then simply to reign with Christ forever. That individual has simply changed his or her location. That person was living in victory here, in this world, in union with Christ, drawing from Christ, enjoying Christ. And what has happened in his or her martyrdom? A change of location. That's all that has happened. Living on with Christ, to reign with Him at God's right hand. All of this, and much, much more, is presented to our minds today as we look here at the symbol of the church as a grove of myrtle trees in a valley. And in many ways, therefore, we are able to say that the church of God is a paradox. In other words, a paradox is that situation where what is true of the church doesn't seem to be reality. It's not noticed. It is not in view, perhaps. And the church is paradoxical. And yet, all these things are true of her at this same time. And therefore, we've got to ask ourselves the question, well, why is this? Why is it that while she's a company of people as depicted here, a grove of myrtle trees in a valley, why is it that she lives on, she witnesses, she's faithful, the Lord's blessing is upon her, in spite of all her troubles and trials and failures? Well, the answer is given to us by having a look here in this passage at the one who's named the angel of the Lord. Everything in this passage revolves around Him. Therefore, the secret of the church in her continued existence and witness and victory and triumph lies with regard to her connection with the one who's called the angel of the Lord. Look with me at this today and notice first of all the identity of the angel of the Lord. In verse 12 we read these words, "Then the angel of the Lord answered and said," and as I said with you, he's praying. We'll come back to that a little later. But notice here that there is one in the passage called the angel of the Lord. Now we need to identify him and see who he actually is. And we will find that as we go down through these verses where we began to read earlier, that there's one person in view throughout. The same person is in view throughout the entire passage. Verse 8 refers to this person as a man. It says, "I saw by night, and behold, a man riding upon a red horse. And he stood among the myrtle trees that were in the bottom or that were in the valley. He's defined here, he's set before us here as a man. The man among the myrtle trees, verse 8. Then look at verse 10, the same words. The man stood among the myrtle trees. And then you go back to verse 9, and we read there, Then said I, O my Lord, what are these? And the angel that talked with me said unto me, I will show thee what these be. And the man that stood among the myrtle trees. What do you find? That this person is a man, but he's also an angel. And of course the word angel means messenger. So he's a certain messenger, this man. He has come from the Lord, in other words. He is an angel, he's a messenger. And then you go on down, as we've shown you, to verse 12, and again you read there the term the angel of the Lord. So we identify this angel of the Lord as a man. But the interesting thing is he's also God. We can see that as well. He is not only man, he is God. Look again at verse 8. And in that verse it says that this man riding upon a red horse stood among the myrtle trees that were in the bottom, and behind him were there red horses speckled and white. There were these other horses accompanying this man who's on that particular red horse. So notice that detail. There is a reference to horses of other colors there in verse 8. And then in verse 9, Zechariah asks a question. Oh my Lord, what are these? He's asking, what are these other horses? What do they represent? What do they mean? He asks that question. And verse 10, it says, the man that stood among the myrtle trees answered and said, so the one to whom the question is addressed is this man among the myrtle trees. And he now answers Zechariah. And then in verse 10 it says, these are they whom the Lord hath sent forth to walk to and fro through the earth. Do you notice that? The word Lord, it means Jehovah. So the answer comes, Jehovah has sent out these horses to walk to and fro through the earth. And then you come on down to verse 11, and notice what it says there. And they answered. Now who are they? They are the other horses, the red, the speckled, and the white horses mentioned in verse 8. Zechariah has asked who they are. He has asked this person among the myrtle trees. He says it's Jehovah who sent them out. And then in verse 11, it says this, they answered the angel of the Lord that stood among the myrtle trees and said, we have walked to and fro through the earth, and behold, all the earth sitteth still and is at rest. Notice this, that they're under the command and the direction of this man, this angel, and that means that he is Jehovah. When you bring it all together, the angel of the Lord is man, he's also God, he is Jehovah. And it's very simple, therefore, to make this conclusion and this observation that he is the God-man. Here is someone who's both God and man. And he's directly and inseparably associated with the work of God and the church of God in Zechariah's days, as he is in our day. And this God-man, of course, is the Lord Jesus Christ. And what we have here in this marvelous vision that begins in verse 7 is one of those appearances of our Lord Jesus in Old Testament times. They are referred to as theophanies. Appearances of God. When he came and he manifested himself to his people and he spoke to his people and he came in various forms. And one of them is this, he came as the angel of the Lord, the messenger of Jehovah. He came to bring a message to Zerubbabel and to Joshua and to the church of that day. But the one who appears here is Christ. It's only the Lord Jesus Christ who has ever appeared in a visible form to men at any particular time. And we should always underline that. It's Christ who is the one who makes himself known unto his people in a visible way. And of course, the epitome of it all was when he was actually born and he took our human nature permanently into union with his being. And therefore today, the one who's in the midst of his church is the very same person as he is depicted here in this passage as the angel of the Lord, the Christ of God, the God-man. And what we're being shown here is this. The Lord draws near to his people when they're in the valley. When the church is in her distress, when she's surrounded by many enemies, he comes alongside as we identify him here, the angel of the Lord. He's the Christ of God. He's the messenger of the covenant. And he comes to his people at various times to bring to them the word of his mercy and his blessing and his covenant goodness. You see, my friend, it is due to the Lord's relationship with his church, his covenant relationship with his church, that while she's lowly and troubled and tested and forsaken and desolate, yet she remains victorious. Here is the answer. The identity of the angel of the Lord is shown to be an identity that can only be true of Christ. And therefore Christ is in view here as the one who comes alongside his people when they're down in the valley and when times are difficult and when oppression is continually raging around their souls. There's someone who identifies himself with us as the angel of the Lord and who will be there in all those times to meet our needs. Notice here, as we look at the identity of the angel of the Lord, notice his position. Again, going back to verse 8, it says, I saw a man riding upon a red horse. Christ on a red horse. That is very informative because it reveals to us a position of conflict. A red horse in the Bible is associated with war, with conflict, with trouble, with trial. There are various ways that we could see that and prove that, but we'll not take time to do that. But I'm just simply stating to you a fact that the red horse is a symbol of war. And here's the angel of the Lord riding on this red horse. And therefore, we notice here that the Lord's position is a position of conflict and war. What is he showing us? He's showing us that he comes to his people as a warrior, as a captain, as a leader, as someone who's fully acquainted with the warfare in which they are found. But he comes to them to bring deliverance, to bring help, to bring victory. Turn over to Isaiah chapter 63. Isaiah 63 and the verses 1 to 3. Look with me there, please, at a passage that is very relevant. Isaiah 63, verse 1, Who is this that cometh from Edom with dyed garments from Bozrah? This that is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength. I that speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Wherefore art thou red in thine apparel, and thy garments like him that treadeth in the wine vat? I have trodden the winepress alone. And of the people there was none with me, for I will tread them in mine anger and trample them in my fury, and their blood shall be sprinkled upon my garments, and I will stain all my raiment. Here are words in which the Lord Jesus Christ has clearly set before us. Notice that there's a reference to his garments being red, and furthermore they are dyed red as a result of conflict, as a result of war. Now what is this conflict here in Isaiah chapter 63? Well, let me say this, I believe firmly that to one degree here, to a certain degree here, there's a reference to the conflict of the cross. It says here in his answer in verse 3, the prophet said, Wherefore art thou red in thine garments? And the answer comes in verse 3, I have trodden the winepress alone, and of the people there was none with me. Notice those words. And they tell me today that the Lord Jesus Christ went through the conflict of Calvary, but he did so alone. There was none of the people with him in the sense that there he suffered in that singular manner, and he fought the victory of the cross, and thank God, he trampled down his enemies. It's all depicted here by his garments being stained with blood. The Lord in the conflict of the cross. And that is the basis, of course, of all the victory of the Lord's people. Our victory, our triumph, as we see this wonderful person. And we identify him, the angel of the Lord, and it's Christ. And he's on a red horse, and he's reminding us that he's a warrior. He's in a battle, and it's all for our sakes. And we discover that his garments are dyed with red also, because he's been on the battlefield, and he has dealt with the enemy. And he says, I did it all alone. And that can only be the cross. Our Savior, as he says here, I have trodden the winepress alone. Our Savior went into the agonies and the sufferings, into the great battle of Calvary against sin, against the darkness of this world, against the ungodly, against the devil, into that great victory, into that great battle, onto that field of conflict, and he fought the battle all on his own, but yet it was for our sakes. And therefore he comes to us and he appears to us in this prophecy today as one who's been in conflict and therefore to bring us the victory because he has fought that victory in our behalf. But there's also the conflict that will be at his coming as well. Not only the conflict of the cross, but the conflict of his coming, because look at Isaiah 63 again and part B of that verse. And it goes on to say, I will tread them in mine anger and trample them in my fury, and their blood shall be sprinkled upon my garments, and I will stain all my raiment for, verse 4 now, for the day of vengeance is in mine heart, and the year of my redeemed is come. And those words have their fulfillment ultimately at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. You've got the cross here, but you've also got the coming here. And we notice therefore that the conflict that our Lord fights on behalf of his people will have its epitome and its fullness when he comes again. Now go over with me to the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 19. Now look at verses 11 to 13. We didn't actually read this part today in our Bible reading. We'll come to it again next week, God willing. But just to read it now, because it's very relevant. Revelation 19 and the verse number 11. And I saw heaven opened, and behold a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. And he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. Listen, and he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And we know this is the Lord Jesus Christ. He's depicted here again as a rider, this time on a white horse, because you see, the victory of the cross is over, and now he's coming at the end of time to usher in, finally and forever, what he won at Calvary. And therefore he comes on a white horse to signify that very fact that the great battle is over. He's the champion. And therefore he comes to implement the victory in its final form. Now there's the end of the story, men and women, as far as the Lord's position is concerned. The rider and the white horse in conflict with the enemy, trampling down his foes, both at the cross and then finally, and in that ultimate sense, when he comes again in all his glory. And yet the marvelous thing is, as we're going on now to see, we not only have his position, the angel of the Lord, as we look at his identity, but we have his presence. You go back with me to Zechariah chapter 1 here, where we have our text today. Zechariah chapter 1. And look with me what it says in a number of these verses. It says in verse 8, he stood among the myrtle trees. Verse 10, he stood among the myrtle trees. And verse 11, he stood among the myrtle trees. Do you notice a little word among? You've got the myrtle trees down there in the valley. And we've noticed what that signifies. But my friend, here's the marvelous thing. They're not alone. They're not left to themselves. They're not there in isolation. Indeed, they cannot be, because that would be contrary to the very nature of Christ and the very purpose of Christ And here is this people, downtrodden, oppressed, violated by the world, vilified by the ungodly. And often they're down in the valley, but the marvelous thing is, they have got the Lord in their midst. That's what it means. The man among the myrtle trees. He is with them. He's there by his presence. He's there in their midst. And that accounts, and that alone accounts, for the survival and the existence continually and the victory and the perpetual witness of the church of Jesus Christ. It is because the man among the myrtle trees is Christ, and the man in our midst today is Christ. Who else would we want to have as the center of all? Every true child of God will respond to that question by saying, none but Christ. None but our champion. None but the man on the red horse, the great victory, who's coming one day on the white horse. It's him we want. And the thing is, the message is, as we identify this person as the angel of the Lord, the God-man, the Savior, in his possession, and now in his presence, the thing is this, he is with us. He's with us, of course, by his Spirit. What a message this was to Zechariah and to the men who were with him in those days. Look back to Haggai, just the previous book. Remember I said Haggai and Zechariah, they ministered together, they preached together, and it says in Haggai 2 verse 4, yet now be strong, O Zerubbabel, saith the Lord. And be strong, O Joshua, son of Jozadak, the high priest. And be strong, all ye people of the land, saith the Lord, and work. For I am with you. It was said in this way, the same truth, the same great and glorious comfort. Here it is, through Haggai now, I am with you. What Zechariah showed the people in the vision of the rider on the white horse standing in the midst of the myrtle trees. Haggai now puts it this way, I'm with you. Then verse 5, according to the word that I covenanted with you when you come out of Egypt, so my Spirit remaineth among you. Fear ye not. My Spirit remaineth among you. Don't be afraid. Now they had great reason to be afraid. There were the Sanballats and the Tobias and the Geshens. There were all the heathen nations in the land there. They come back to Canaan to build the temple, to build Jerusalem, to reestablish the worship of God. And they come back into a very hostile environment. And they find that there are foes there ready to oppose them every step of the way. It was not an easy task. And no doubt they felt at times that their whole work was daunting. They wondered how it could be done. For a time it ceased. Things became very low and very despondent. But the Lord sent the word, I'm with you. My Spirit remains among you. And this is how Christ is with his people today. It's by his Spirit that he's among us. That he's with his church on this earth. And let me tell you, he will not leave his church. He will never leave his church. The Holy Spirit will never abdicate or vacate the role, the position that he has been given by Christ. When Christ said, I will send you another comforter, he said he will be with you forever. That was addressed to the church on earth. The word forever there is to be understood in that way. So long as the church is on this earth, the Holy Ghost will be with her. And the church will be on this earth until Jesus comes. It's as simple as that. That means that while we be but a grove of myrtle trees in a valley, not worth much in ourselves, not seen as anything by an accusing world, very often in defeat and in despondency, yet at the same time we have the possession of Christ set before us and the identity of the man among the myrtle trees with the angel of the Lord. He's a victor. He's a great a champion, and furthermore, his presence is right in the midst, and that's where the Lord is today. That's where he said, I will be right through until the very end of time. Lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age, and by his Spirit is there. But then you also notice here his providence. Again, let's look at those other horses in verse 8. Behind him, there were red horses speckled in white. We want to try to identify them because that's important, because they are associated with the man on the red horse. So we look at verse 10. And it says there, in answer to the question, these are they whom the Lord, and of course that's the man himself, the angel of the Lord, has sent to walk to and fro through the earth. Then verse 11, we have walked to and fro through the earth, and behold, all the earth sitteth still and is at rest. Now, here are these other horses, and we are told that they have gone out into all the earth, and they have walked to and fro, and now they come back, and they tell Jehovah what they have seen. They tell the angel of the Lord what they have seen. Who are they? Well, we can say this. They are representatives of the man on the red horse, the angel of the Lord, Jesus Christ. They're his representatives in a certain sense. Furthermore, they're his servants. That's also to be drawn out of these little references to these other horses here. They are representatives of the angel of the Lord. They are servants of the angel of the Lord. They go forth exercising a ministry. Who are these other horses? Well, what they symbolize is the Lord's providence. And furthermore, they are his angels. They represent the angels of God and the angels of Christ. In the Bible, you will often find that the angels of God are symbolized by horses. Let me ask you a question. Well, not getting anybody to answer it, but let me ask it anyhow. What happened whenever God was going to take Elijah to heaven? How did Elijah go to heaven? And very often people say he went up into heaven in a chariot of fire. But he didn't. He went into heaven by a whirlwind. God sent horses of fire and chariots of fire to divide between Elijah and Elisha. And then he was taken up by the whirlwind. It was the whirlwind took him up, not the horses of fire and the chariots of fire. But who were the horses of fire? The angels of God. And continually in Scripture, you see this. Among other symbols, the horse is used as a symbol of the angels of God. And I'm suggesting to you, therefore, that when we look here at this man himself and his identity as the angel of the Lord, the messenger of the covenant, we see his position, one of victory. We see his tremendous presence. He's right in the midst. But we also see his providence. Because these other horses representing the angels go into all the world at his bidding to do a work. And they come back and they report to him. And the idea there is that the angels are sent forth to minister. Look at Psalm 103 for a moment. And there's a psalm that most believers have memorized, I'm sure, but we'll just turn to it and look at it. Psalm 103 and the verse number 20. Bless the Lord, ye his angels, that excel in strength, that do his commandments, hearkening unto the voice of his word. Bless ye the Lord, all ye his hosts. And again, that's the angels. Ye ministers of his that do his pleasure. And Psalm 104 now, verse 4, says, who maketh his angels spirits, his ministers a flaming fire. And there, the angels and the ministers are one and the same. The angels are ministers of God, ministers of Christ. Servants is what the word means. And how do they serve the Lord? Well, they're accountable to him. They serve him with great accountability, because if you go back to Zechariah chapter 1, verse 8, notice where they're actually standing. It says there, and behind him, the end of verse 8, these other horses are behind him. That's a position of subservience and accountability. They're not ahead of the Lord. They're not alongside the Lord. They are behind him. Because the angels are mere creatures, and they are in submission to the Lord, denoted by their particular location here behind the man on the red horse, and signifying therefore that they're there to listen to his command and go forth and in his providence for his church exercise that ministry in this world. Do you know what Paul says in Hebrews 1:14? The angels are sent forth to minister to them who are the heirs of salvation. That's a wonderful thing. No matter where you go as a child of God, God's angels are watching over you. You know, people talk almost superstitiously about your guardian angel. And superstitious people have this concept of a guardian angel as a little white figure sitting on your shoulder. Of course, the world always makes the things of God out to be ridiculous. Angels are spirits, they're invisible. But my dear friend, nonetheless, they are around the saints all the time. In the providence of Christ, he has an army, a host of angels specifically sent forth to minister to the likes of us who are the heirs of salvation. And what a marvelous thing that is. Have you ever thought about that? I must confess, as I grow older, I get a little nervous about flying. My wife will smile at that because I've always said I love to fly. But when you get up in that plane and you realize the concept of flying, and it's the thrust of the engines that's keeping you up there, and if they fail, you're not staying up there. And that thought crossed my mind in recent days, I said, Lord, you take care of me, for I've got to get to Columbia, and I've got to get home again. And I meant that. But I can rejoice that the Lord's angels were there to preserve his people. There are many wonderful stories told. And of course, sometimes we have to take stories with a pinch of salt. But there are stories told of people in desperate, difficult situations. And undoubtedly, God intervened, saved the lives of people, delivered people in unusual ways. Why? Because in the providence of the Lord, the angels are continually round about the saints. And that's what the Lord's showing us here. They're accountable to him. They go forth. Therefore, they have their activity, continually going to and fro on the Lord's behalf and on the behalf of his people. So we have the identity of the angel of the Lord. Very quickly, you have the intercession of the angel of the Lord. We come down then again to verse 12. Then the angel of the Lord answered and said, O Lord of hosts, how long? How long wilt thou not have mercy on Jerusalem? This person who is Christ, this angel of the Lord, this one who is this position and this great presence among his people and in his providence takes care of his people. He doesn't stop there. He also intercedes for them. The intercession of the angel of the Lord. I haven't time to go into all the details that would require a sufficient view of that 12th verse. But let me just say this. He's pleading here for mercy for those who are his. O Lord of hosts, how long wilt thou not have mercy on Jerusalem and on the cities of Judah, against which thou hast had indignation these 70 years? He's praying in particular for his people. My dear friend, let me say this to you today. The Lord prays for no one else but those who are his. John 17:9, I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me. You see it right here. He's pleading for Jerusalem and Judah, his own people. The Lord's praying is particular. That means that if you're a child of God, you're not forgotten in heaven. That's the marvelous truth to draw out of that particular general truth, that you're not forgotten in heaven. The Lord is praying for you today. He's naming your name. Imagine that. All the names of all the people of God who are alive on this earth at this time, and every name has been mentioned in heaven. Every need is being brought up to the throne because he ever lives to pray. And he pleads here that the Lord, the God of heaven, will intervene for his people. Notice the cry, O Lord of hosts, how long? Let me turn you to Revelation 9 here. Revelation 6, verse 9 at this point. And notice a similar cry. Revelation 6, verse 9. And we read here of people in heaven who have been martyred. Revelation 6, 9, when he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice. You notice that? When believers die, they go straight to heaven. Furthermore, they're fully conscious. And even more than that, they are ministering in heaven, for they're engaged in prayer. Have you ever wondered what the saints do in heaven? Well, here's an answer. They're praying. And their prayer is this. How long, O Lord? Do you see the similarity? In Zechariah 1:12, Christ's prayer is, how long? And in Revelation 6, 9 and 10, the saints' prayer in glory is, how long? And what's it all about? It's a prayer for relief. It's a prayer that the church on earth and the church in heaven will be vindicated from all the attacks and all the onslaughts of evil and wicked men. And the marvelous thing is that the saints in glory are praying in unison with Christ. Christ prays, how long? And his people pray, how long? But ah, my friend, is the same prayer not going up from the hearts of the saints on earth? I believe it actually is. How long, Lord? Have you never been with the child of God? I have. Lying on a bed of pain and agony, suffering a final illness, and that dear child of God is essentially saying, Lord, how long will I have to put up with this? Take me home. There's nothing wrong with that. The desire to be home with the Lord. It arises from the saints of God in that set of circumstances when they're suffering illness. It arises when the saints of God are under the threat, under the opposition of men, and they start to think about heaven and they say to themselves, I wish I were home in glory. Every child of God thinks that way at some time or another. And my dear friend, what is that? That is the cry, how long? The cry goes up, how long, the old hymn says. That great hymn, the church is one foundation. And today, let us see this. We're entering into the intercession of Jesus Christ when we pray this way. And more especially as we think about entering into the intercession of Christ, taking Zechariah's day, 70 years have gone by. What does this mean? It means the time has come for Israel to return from Babylon. And Christ is praying for that. He says, how long will you not have mercy on Jerusalem and on Judah? And you've had indignation against them for 70 years. Oh, Father, the time has come to bring your people home. That's what Christ is praying for right here. And do you know, my dear friend, there's an old man in Babylon, and he's praying exactly the same. And I refer to Daniel. We're not going to turn to it for time's sake, but in Daniel 9, you read in the opening verses, Daniel read the writings of Jeremiah. He discovered the promise that God gave to Jeremiah. After 70 years, you will come home. Your people will return. Daniel found that. And Daniel set himself to pray. And this means that As Christ is praying, Daniel is praying on earth, and the same cry is going up. How long? The time has come to answer, Lord. The time has come to bring your people home. Christ is praying that prayer. Daniel's praying that prayer. And the remarkable thing is that God answered it. And everything you read in Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, Zechariah, and Haggai, all that you read in these books is an answer to the prayers, first of all, of Christ. And then an old saint like Daniel. God hears them. And God answers them. And God moves. And God works. You see, men and women, we may be the myrtle trees in the valley. And many times that's our situation. But if we look here at the angel of the Lord in his identity, he's with us. In his intercession, he's praying for us. We're not alone. We're not isolated. We're not forsaken. Christ is there. I pray that today God will write that upon all our hearts. And that he will encourage the saints. And he will bless you and lead you on. And lead us all on for his own glory. Let us bow in prayer as we come to the end of our meeting. And we trust that God will graciously write his word upon our hearts. And that he will bless it to us. As we have considered it here today, let's all just have a word of prayer. Our gracious God and our Father in heaven, we thank thee indeed this day for the one of whom we have read and of whom we have given this time to study in this passage. And we thank thee that he is with us always, that he knows our needs, he understands our hearts, he comes alongside to help. And Lord, we pray that every believer here will be encouraged and go away rejoicing and go away built up in the heart and in the soul that with that great fact of what Christ is, what he means to us. Help us, O Lord, to go forth and make him known and to spread his name abroad and to stand up for his cause. Remember the lost among us so that they might have their eyes open to see Christ and to be brought to him even this day. Abide with us. O Lord, may thy hand be upon us throughout this day and into the evening, and may the Lord be glorified. And now may the grace of our Lord Jesus, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Spirit be with every believer today and then forever. In the Savior's name, amen.